I want to thank Vic for the song leading, and yeah, that's what I want to say. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, because that's where our message is coming from today. Now, I told Pastor Don that I was going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He says you can be there for months. And how many of you were in my class? Can I be there for months? So I had to condense this all down, and I got it down to 7 pages. And he gave me 45 minutes. I hope we can make it. Let's read this passage, 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses of sin, in what you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now here's where this message comes from. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses of sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, the title of the message is But God, because those two words, but God, is the hinge on which the door of this passage swings. We're going to be looking at three things today. We'll be looking at the former bondage, the new life, and the way to salvation. But I want you to know that each and every one of us has had a but God moment. Our closing hymn will be number 505. And if you look in there, I better get my hymn book here because I'm going to need one at the end. It tells us of one of those but God moments. It says, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, seeking to rise no more. Here it comes. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me, and safe am I. Each and every one of us that knows Christ Jesus as our Savior has had one of those but God moments. We can tell of a time when he wasn't in our lives. And then we say, but then God came into my life and he changed me. Now what Paul is going to do is he's going to take us behind the scene and show us the actual workings of this process of salvation from the time that we were unsaved to the time that we are saved, and then how that process happened. It's difficult to conceive a set of sharper contrasts than those Paul presents here. We go from death to life, from a sentence of God's intense anger to an experience of his incomparable love, from a life controlled by forces, evil, to a life sustained by, when we go to a life sustained by grace coming from God. That's what we're going to do today. And we start out in the former bondage, verses 1 through 3. And Paul starts out by saying, and you were dead in your trespasses of sin. Now, after he described the wondrous display of God's power in raising Christ from the dead, in 1:20 through 21, Paul begins the next section by describing his readers' pre-Christian status as dead. Let's go up to chapter 1, verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ, even when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the hand of the heavenly Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Christ started out on the cross, and then he was dead. He was buried, and his resurrection happened. What a wonderful event. Each and every one of us is changed because of that event. And so where do we start? We start the same place that Christ did. We're in the grave. We're dead. And so what is a dead person anyway? Doesn't death mean a separation? Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." A man is born in sin. A man is born to death. We don't become spiritually dead because we sin. We are spiritually dead because we are in sin. That is the condition of every human being since the fall. And each and every believer, before he is saved, is in this condition. And it is the past condition of every believer and the present condition of everybody else. All people come into this world in this sphere of death. We're born into it. Now, what is death? Death is an inability to react to anything. One of the first indications of spiritual death is the body's inability to respond to a stimulus, whatever it might be. A dead person can't react. He no longer reacts to light, to sound, to smell, to taste, to pain, or anything else. This is the way of the spiritually dead also. We are unable to act to any stimulus that comes our way. A person who is spiritually dead has no life by which he can respond to spiritual things. Much less, he has no life to live a spiritual life. No amount of love, no amount of care, no amount of words of affection can draw a response from a dead person. We are comatose, toes up. Not a breath coming out of us. Nothing coming out of us. Nothing can get in. We're just there. Spiritually dead. That's the way we're born. Before we were saved, we were like every other person in the world who was apart from God. And he uses a phrase here, dead in trespasses of sins. The idea here is that we are in our sin. It's the preposition there is in the dative. Well, you don't need to know all that. But what it means is when we're born, it's a locative sense. We are born in this sphere of sin that we cannot go get out of. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he starts to go through the enslaving powers. In a state of spiritual death, the only walking a person can do, the only living that a person can do, is according to the course of this world. He is born into sin. He is spiritually dead. The only option available to him is to live according to the world. Is that right? He has no other option. He is born in that sphere and has to stay there until God makes a move. A person can do nothing except live according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works inside the sons of disobedience. Now, look at 2:2. It says, he walked according to the course of this world. What is this world? It is a world in which men are in basic agreement about what is right and wrong, what is valuable and worthless, what is important and unimportant. They are in agreement that the network of things in this world is more important than the divine perspective of God. Things of this of God are put aside and they're not even thought about. You think about the time before you were saved. How much time did you spend thinking about God? How much effort did you put into pleasing God? And how much effort did you put in to pleasing the world? You put all the effort you had. It was no effort at all, in fact, to live for Satan, was it? That's what he's talking about here. They were born into the world. They were controlled by the system of the world. And not only that, but it says that they walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Now that describes Satan. Now they are all of one mind concerning the things of the world because they all have this common leader. And when he says the prince of the power of the air, the phrase the power of the air refers to the demons that he controls. And because Satan is the ruler of this world until Christ returns, unsaved men are not free and independent. They are totally dominated by the hosts of hell. Let's go to chapter 6 of Romans. Now that seems a little harsh, doesn't it? But it is the truth. Chapter 6 and verse 16, I believe it is. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves for the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So before we are saved, before Christ has entered our life, before the but God experience that each and every believer has, we come up to this point where we must recognize that everything in our life is being dominated by the world and the world is being led by Satan. MacArthur says this, to walk according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the air, is to think and live according to the presuppositions, ideologies, and standards over which sin and Satan have control, and to be dominated by evil spiritual beings. That's a terrible pill to swallow, isn't it? But it is the truth of those who don't know God because they are dead, unable to respond to spiritual things in their lives. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to prove this deadness that we're talking about. Anybody going with me there? It says here in verse 14, but the unsaved man, the natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot stand them because they are spiritually appraised. He does not even understand the things of God, let alone accept them and live by them. This is a tragic condition that all mankind is born into this world. The difference is here that his purpose is not to show how the unsaved people now live, but he is writing to believers. He is reminding them of how they themselves formerly walked and lived. He is taking them through this process so that they can fully understand where they have been and appreciate where they are. I tell you what, my wife is a fantastic cook. She made me ribs today. And the ribs fell off the bone, and she got my favorite barbecue sauce, Baby Ray's. Yum, yum. And she made mashed potatoes, and made them just right with the amount of salt and pepper and butter and milk, and it was just a wonderful meal. And I really appreciated it, because many of you know I've been on vacation, right? And you know how bad some restaurant food can be. It can be very, very bad. And we've been paying through the nose for bad food. Paying through the nose that we weren't able to get through all the food, so we had to throw it away because we couldn't take it back home. Those are the conditions that I was in. Terrible, right? But it sure made me appreciate my wife's good cooking. That's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, you are saved. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. I want you to see this so that you can appreciate your current condition. Not only are they under controlling power of the course of this world, not only are they under the controlling power of the prince of the power of the air, but they are also under the controlling power of the lust of the flesh, according to verse 3. Among them, we too also formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Now, the flesh and the mind, those words refer to a strong inclinations and desires of every sort. Are there times that your only desire in this world is to serve God? You have a great yearning to please Him. That's probably why you're here tonight. Not to hear me speak, I'm sure that's not part of it, but the most part is that you're here because you know God is going to be pleased. When you go home this week, you're going to live according to a set of directives given to you in the Word of God. It'd be so much easier to go back to the other way that you were living, but you're going to live according to this directive. Why? Because you want to please God. Those individuals who don't have God, you know what their directive is? I want to please the world. I want to please Satan. And I want to please myself. And if you don't believe that is the condition of mankind without God, you haven't watched much news lately, have you? Or read the newspaper or listened to it on the radio. It is all kinds of decisions and wanting and seeking something with great diligence. They say here, by nature, that is the normal thing to do. By nature, they are driven to fulfill the lusts and desires of the sinful flesh and mind. And then he says, they have that phrase of the mind in there to show that it is not just something that happens to them, but it is a deliberate choice. They are actively partaking in this depravity. But we have to remember that we started out here, and you Christians, were dead in your trespasses of sin. We were all there, right beside them, rooting them on, making those same decisions. Now in verse 3, it also tells us the outcome of this bondage, the outcome of this decision to follow the lust of the flesh and Satan and the world. It says here in verse 3, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The we here, understand, it means every believer. Paul includes himself here. He was totally, it's every believer who was once lost in this world system, who was once controlled by the flesh and the devil. You notice that not all people are children of God. Most of the world would like to think this. But those who have not received salvation are by nature, that is, they were born into it, children of wrath. and they are dead to any stimulus that comes along to them. We must remember, comatose, toes up, no breath going in, no breath going out. That's the condition that Paul describes here. What hope do they have? It's coming. It's coming. Most of the world likes to think that those who have not received salvation are children of God, but that's not the truth. The term, as also the rest, tells them that it includes believers, unbelievers. We all were once in this condition. The next thing we need to take a look at is the new life in verses 4 through 7. We've seen where the old bondage to sin. Remember Romans chapter 6, 16. It says, who you lend yourself to be servants to, him you are a slave or a servant. So if we lend ourselves to God, we are servants of God. Now these people, before we were saved, we lent ourselves out to Satan and were servants of Satan and did his bidding and his desires. Now that we're saved, things have changed. And we are servants of the God Almighty that we sang about tonight, that we're here to worship and obey. So in light of plight of humanity, and because of the powerful chains of slavery, the words here, but God, shine a ray of hope into this pool of depravity. We all should be saying amen to this. We all should be so excited we can hardly stand up. Amen. Thank you. There's one excited individual. Two, I should say. I'm pretty excited too. He says, but God, these words show where the initiative was coming from to provide salvation. All man offered in this case, all man has to offer, is depravity, is sin, is rebellion and rejection. You look at this, but God, and the rest of the creation is down here, but God. He's the only hope for all of mankind. He was the only hope for you and for me. And so what does he do? He continues with this. There are no works of man that can save us. That's what but God means. There is no outside provision coming from any other man or any other, quote, God that can provide us with salvation. We did not motivate God to save us. He motivated himself to come to our rescue, to take us out of this world that we worship, this Satan that we follow, and this flesh that has control over us. But God is the only answer here. And now comes a description of his mercy and love. Look at this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us. He calls it a great love. It's a rich love. That is, it's overabounding. It's without measure. It's unlimited. Salvation is by the motivation and power of God's love. God is kind and merciful and loving. And in his love, he reaches out to these vile, sinful, rebellious, depraved, destitute, and condemned human beings, and offers them salvation and all the blessings it brings. Good place for an amen. Amen. Oh, that was weak. Good place for an amen. Amen. It is so clear here that God has rescued us, that God is the only one that can save us. And he gives us this saving action by making us alive in verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead, even when we were in this toes up, comatose, not taking breath in, not taking breath out, even when we were in that situation, he made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. He took the initiative. He infused that life into us. He reminds us first of the plight and declaration of God's saving action in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, Paul includes himself in there, and he reminds us, when he says in Christ here, he reminds us that the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that did that, is the power that saves us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We have a song that we're, same power, I think is the name of it, right, Vic? The same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to raise, lives in us. It was not only lives in us now, but it was that power that Christ took us from being dead to being alive. And it was his choice, not ours. Because how can a dead corpse who's comatose, toes up, not taking breath in, not taking breath out, make any decision at all? He can't. And so here we have this God making this decision, by the way, before the foundation of the world, that he's going to save us. He said he chose us and predestined us as people to himself. In 1:4 through 6, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. And in 1:11 through 12, he says, and to the praise of his glory. He's talking about the purpose that he did this for. Wow. That's why you and I are saved. What is the chief end of man? I didn't hear that. To glorify God. And why not? Look at what he did for us. We were dead. We walked according to the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the flesh. And he infused us with this life. Christ was dead in the tomb. And he was infused by life. He was great power, raised him up from the dead. That same power does this for us. And the purpose was to glorify himself. We see that in verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. By the way, you recognize how many times grace has shown up here? For by grace, he's going to say it again, for by grace you are saved. God giving us what we don't deserve. And look at how he describes grace here. So that in the ages to come, he might show surpassing riches, and he operates in kindness. What a great God we have. God's purpose in saving us is so that the Living New Testament quotes Exodus 9:16. And it puts it beautifully here of why God, the purpose of why God saved us. God's purpose in saving us so God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us. Exodus 9:16. And isn't it interesting that we're here tonight giving of our time, singing songs to him, listening to this message, all to praise and honor God. Because this is what you were saved for, to do this very thing. Now we're going to take a look at the nature of salvation by grace through faith. 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is a gift. Paul's message so far has been, you were dead, but now God is full of mercy. and has made you alive. His purpose for doing this was to display his grace. Now, Paul reiterates that God's grace is the basis for salvation, for by grace you have been saved. God giving us what we don't deserve. And Paul clarifies that salvation is received by people through faith. Now, isn't it clear by now that the entire process of salvation comes from God? Because how can a dead man, toes up, comatose, not taking air in, not breathing air out, how can he make any decision at all? How can he have faith? It's got to come from somewhere. And it comes from this: for by grace are you saved through faith, here it is, and that not of yourself. It's not from that dead guy. It is a gift of God. God gives us the whole plan of salvation, including the faith. When we accept the finished work of Christ on our behalf, we act by the faith supplied by God's grace. This is a supreme act of faith, that act which, though is not ours, is primarily God's, his gift to us out of his grace. When a person is dead, there's nothing he can do. He cannot respond. If he is ever to come to life again, it will come to life because of some outside force. A person who is spiritually dead cannot even make a decision of faith unless God first breathes into him the breath of spiritual life. And so faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies. It's taking in what God gives to us. And that is how an individual is saved. By grace, through faith, and both the grace and the faith and the plan of salvation all comes from God. Now remember, he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to people like you and me who believe in God. People like you and me who are in church. So why would he do that? Again, it's to make us appreciate what he has done for us. And then he repudiates that works are a basis of salvation. First of all, he says it is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God's abundant kindness and his lavish grace. There is nothing at all within us that has inclined God to choose us. There is absolutely nothing we have done to catch God's attention or God's eye. He calls it a gift of God. If it is true that salvation is all by God's grace, it is therefore not a result of works. We do not merit this. And he says at the end of that it eliminates boasting. But the salvation does produce something. It does produce something. It produces good works. God marked out a path for believers to walk. This is a path of good works, which would characterize their lives throughout their Christian journey and would bring glory to God. Take a look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, as God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. First of all, he says we are his workmanship. We are his it says here that we are his workmanship and we are his creation. That's what the Greek says there. We are made by the hands of God. He is the power. We are the clay. And he shaped us just exactly how he wants us. And he's infused his life into us and given us the Holy Spirit. And all of this credit that is happening belongs to God, not to you. That's why he deserves all the glory and all the praise. And we are created in Christ Jesus. Now, when you see that phrase in Christ Jesus, it means everything that Christ accomplished on the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection, and everything that comes after that. We are created with the benefits of the crucifixion and Christ's resurrection. For what purpose? For good works. Now that means that God beforehand planned that salvation would cause people to change. Have you changed because of God? Have you turned your focus from the world and Satan and the lust of the flesh towards God? That's the good works he's talking about. It's a good works that results in grace and mercy and love and generosity and the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all those things. But all of these things bring glory to God. And he says here that he's prepared these works that we should walk in them. We should live in the middle of this. Now, Paul's primary message here is to believers. He's not showing them how to be saved. Because he says, now you were dead in your trespasses of sin in the past. Now you are something else. He's talking to saved individuals. He's showing them how they were saved in order to convince them that the power that saved them is now the same power that keeps them. They had been given everything necessary for salvation. They also had been given everything necessary for faithfully living this saved life. And the greatest proof of divine empowerment is not only your own salvation, but the resulting good works that produce glory to God. So I ask you today, do you remember where you were before you got saved? Do you remember how you were? And how God came in and gave you a but God experience and changed your life? And now you are living according to, you are his workmanship. You are created in Christ Jesus. You are doing good works, which God prepared beforehand, and giving all that glory to God. That is what Paul's trying to get across here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we spent in your word, and we pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified through this. Thank you for the opportunity to present your word, and hopefully it was understood by all. And we ask this all in your name. Amen.